We shall turn again to the Word of God and the chapter that we read, the Song of Solomon, chapter 5. We shall read from verse 9 of the chapter. Song of Solomon, chapter 5, verse 9. What is thy beloved more than another beloved? O thou fairest among women, what is thy beloved more than another beloved? That thou the soul charge us. My beloved is white and ruddy, the chiefest among 10,000. What is thy beloved more than another beloved, O thou fairest among women? What is thy beloved more than another beloved? That thou the soul charge us. My beloved is white and ruddy, the chiefest among 10,000. And we have here the Song of Songs, which is Solomon's, and is to be understood as a spiritual book, speaking of the love of Christ to his church, speaking of the love of the church to Christ, and that communion that exists between them in the communication of the love from one to another. And it is a very figurative book, and chosen to be so by the Holy Spirit, the third person of the Godhead, in order to set forth in a wonderful way the wonderful nature of the love of Christ to his church and the love of the church to Christ. These figures are chosen because they have, when considered with the spiritual mind, a tendency to open up avenues and fields for consideration of these matters in an exalted way that is described by the apostle. To be spiritually minded is life and peace. And in the book itself, we must remember that is the Song of Solomon, of Solomon. Solomon's the author here, and he, of course, is the one who's used as the type of Christ in the book itself. And he is to be remembered as the son of David. He's to be remembered as the Prince of Peace. That was in his name. And so we have the peace that he provides for his church. Enemies to God by wicked works, those the Lord was angry with. Lord, thou was angry with me, thine anger is turned away, and thou comfortest me. That is through the peace that's through the blood of the cross, and the peace speaking blood of Christ. Remember, it's described as it speaketh better things than that of Abel. That is, the blood of Christ speaketh better things than that of Abel. Abel's blood, when it was shed by his brother, it was speaking to heaven. Thy brother's blood crieth unto me from the ground. And that was for the Lord to judge Cain, to punish him for his sins. It was speaking for judgment and condemnation. But the blood of Christ speaketh better things than that of Abel, let us say. Crying for mercy, speaking for mercy on behalf of those whose blood it was, on behalf of those for whom his blood was shed, for whom he died, as a sacrifice for their sins. It's speaking mercy. And remember, he said, the Father heareth me always. And so it is with the peace-speaking blood of the blood of Christ. It's heard always. It's heard and given the answer of peace, so that upon those upon whom it is sprinkled, who have their sins washed away through the precious blood of Christ, there is not, as they know they deserve, the condemnation to the lost eternity. There's only peace with God through the Lord Jesus Christ. And though he was angry with them, his anger turned away, and they're now in a state of peace and reconciliation. That's a blessing from the New Testament Solomon, and his name shall endure forever. And that was said of the Old Testament Solomon, last light the sun it shall, men shall be blessed in him, and blessed all nations shall him call. And that in the many ways that it's revealed in the Word of God, including the peace that's through the blood of his cross. Now, it's an everlasting peace. An everlasting peace. Once bestowed upon a soul, never to be taken off that soul. Once reconciled to God, once in the favor of God, by the peace-speaking blood of Christ, whatever fears they might have, that's not actually the issue. The words, the blood of Christ upon them, have spoken peace to heaven, eternal peace for that soul, so that their sins and their iniquities will be remembered no more forever. That's for eternity. They are saved in the Lord with an everlasting salvation by the precious blood of Christ, the Lamb without blemish and without spot. Now, in the particular chapter we have, in the verses that we read, we have first the daughters of Jerusalem speaking, asking the believer, what is thy beloved more than another beloved? And repeating that, what is thy beloved more than another beloved? Saying it twice, that thou dost so charge us. And describing the church of the believer this way, as the fairest among women. O thou fairest among women. So there's a comparison made by the daughters of Jerusalem here, saying that the church is the fairest among women. And then in the answer that she gives in describing Christ, she makes a comparison also. My beloved is white and ruddy. And then the comparison comes in, the chiefest among 10,000. So there's two comparisons in the passage here. The church is without compare. The church of God, thought little of, but is the fairest among women. And Christ is without compare. He's the chiefest among 10,000. Or as we have in the margin, the standard bearer among 10,000. So in endeavouring to consider these words, if we can, if we're enabled to, we'll consider the first comparison, as of the church, as the fairest among women. And secondly, the comparison of Christ, as the chiefest among 10,000. That none like unto Christ is what it means. But we have first of all then this view of the church as the fairest among women. O thou fairest among women. We notice that the words are given by the daughters of Jerusalem. She had said in the previous verse, I charge you, O ye daughters of Jerusalem, that if you find my beloved, that ye tell him that I am sick of love. They were the ones she was speaking to. That was in the context that is in the beginning of the chapter. As you well know, she'd been slothful. She had lost the presence of Christ. She had gone to seek him but as yet had not found him. And it's in the process of seeking, but not as yet having found him, that she meets the daughters of Jerusalem, and says to them that they were to give him a message, that if they found him, that they were to tell him of her state of soul, and that is that she was sick of love, meaning that she was spiritually unwell, sick because of the absence of the love of Christ in her experience at that time, that is missing it, missing him. And so they were, she was saying to the daughters of Jerusalem to do so. And the Lord's people should do that. And burden their case. You might hide it. You might hide it. You're missing Christ. You're missing the presence of Christ. You're missing the love of Christ. And you're not saying it to anybody. But she said it. And she uttered it. And you might say, well, I can't be telling people my problems and burdening them with the problems I have in my soul and so on. You might be saying all these things, but you should take it upon yourself to mention it to the Lord's people, that what you're missing. And as we say, see here, if ye find him, tell him the state of my soul, that the other of the Lord's people would communicate to Christ himself the state of your soul, that they bring that in, their love to yourself before Christ himself. And surely that's not a vain task that was ever given to the Church of God, to bring another of the people of God, whatever condition or feelings of state they might be in, but to bring it before Christ himself. And we do tend to the view ourselves that the daughters of Jerusalem are the Lord's people, that the bride of Christ is who's particularly meant here as going about the streets seeking Christ. It's Christ's spouse seeking himself. And in the way of the figure, the others of the Lord's people, the church collectively, is considered as the daughters of Jerusalem. There can be other ways it could be looked at as seeking souls and so on, but I think in these circumstances, I would hold to this myself, that it's the church of God, the Lord's people, and the individual believer is the one that is saying they're sick of love, being made sick in their soul through the absence of the love of Christ. And that is why we're saying that. It's similar. Then they that feared the Lord spake often one to another. The Lord hearkened and heard them, and a book of remembrance was written before them of those that feared the Lord, and they thought upon his name. Well, as was here, and look at the view the church has of her. Look at the view the church has of the believer. She's sick of love. That's where she is. Miserable. Miserable. No other words to describe it. In the absence of the love of Christ in her soul, she wasn't going around having a good time. She was miserable. But look at how the church describes her. Thou fairest among women. This is beautiful. A soul missing Christ. That's beautiful to the church of God, to see such an exercise in a person that formerly enjoying the love of Christ, now missing the love of Christ, and to see them expressing in the way that it's expressed here, it's a beautiful thing that constitutes her to have this description. O thou fairest among women, from the Church of God. that the returning daughter, return, O daughter, for I am married unto you. That's beautiful to see that grace dormant, even if we would say it that way, now starting to spring up in the soul, so that she's going out amongst the streets and lanes of the city to find Christ, and that with the knowledge of him, she could describe him. She could describe the one she was missing. She could describe what he looked like. So it is where there's the absence, there's still the knowledge. That's why Job could say, "Oh, that I was in months past, when the candle of the Lord did shine upon me." That he still he was missing the warmth of the current shining of the Lord upon him, but he was remembering what it was in former days, and seeking to return to these former days when the candle, the light of the Lord, was shining upon him, which we take to be two ways. Christ is the light shining upon him, and the Word of God is the light shining upon him. So that having communion with Christ and having communion in the Word of God, that as I was in months past. Well, that's what she said, the fairest among women, She's comparing her to other women and saying she was the fairest of them. Now, must remember that the church has new eyes, new eyesight. And so they know this isn't about natural beauty. Although, when you think about natural beauty, and then this beauty that she has, which makes her the fairest among women, even of natural beauty, it is a spiritual beauty. So the spiritual far exceeds the natural. It is the spiritual things that are precious, that are the things that are spiritual are eternal. They are the true blessing. They are the true beauty, because they have to do with the things of the soul. They have to do with the things of salvation through the precious blood of Christ. They have the things to do of having a blessed eternity. And so this is the beauty. Spiritual beauty is what to be sought for, to be valued. Not the natural beauty. The spiritual beauty. It will beautify the meek with salvation. That's the beauty the Lord gives. The beauty of being seen as having fulfilled the law of God. That's beautiful. In the eyes of the law of God. Having satisfied the justice of God. That's beautiful in the sight of the justice of God. And it's a beauty. Take away the filthy garments. Give him a change of raiment. And he's clothed me with the garments of salvation. The wedding garments of the bride of Christ. That's what constitutes the person, the fairest among women. You hear all about these things nowadays. Never out of the papers. Wearing a dress that cost X, or thousands of this, or thousands of that. But here is garments of salvation that are free, without money and without price, that he clothes his people with, so that when they're seen in the sight of law and justice, there's not the law and justice. Accept the righteousness of Christ as the whole basis of their salvation, as we will endeavor to show. Thou fairest among women, So she's fair, beautiful spiritually, because clothed with the garments of salvation. She's also beautiful in this way spiritually. A new heart will I give you. You know, I will take away the old heart and give a new heart. They're born again. They have within them the law of God written upon their heart. Written in their mind. That's the new nature. The Lord sees it. It constitutes spiritually pleasing unto the Most High. When you look at all the fairest among women as having a new heart, and the other woman, poor woman, still got the old heart. And what's also in the new heart is part of the beauty of the believer. It's this, that the conscience cleansed from its sins, all the guilt of sin washed away from that person through the precious blood of Christ. Do you have a beautiful conscience washed by the blood of Christ, the Lamb without blemish and without spot, justice, when it looks upon, saying it's beautiful, is free from guilt, free from condemnation? So it is with the bride of Christ, and nothing of justice to take to do with there because of the cleansing of the conscience by the infinite efficacy of the blood of Christ, which he shed upon the cross of Calvary as a sacrifice for sin. And that's the efficacy expressed this way. Is this what is true of your conscience? Their sins and their iniquities will I remember no more forever. Is that what the Word of God is saying of your conscience on your way to eternity? Through the precious blood of Christ, that the sins and their iniquities will I remember no more. Forever. Forever. Well, beauty. She's got a countenance also. She's a new heart. Yes. She's also got new eyes. New eyesight. Previously, he was a root out of the dry ground, having no form or comeliness. The fairest among women. In the new spiritual eyesight. Understanding. By being enlightened of the glory of Christ, of the love of Christ, of the sufferings and the death of Christ, no longer a root out of a dry ground, but as we have it summarized here at the end, he is altogether lovely. That's a beauty. It's not in the natural man. It's not in nature. To have a saving knowledge of Christ, to understand of the things of Christ in the Word of God and value them as essential unto the salvation of the soul. And so him being altogether glorious in providing the salvation of the soul, the need of the soul met and seen and understood through the eyes of the understanding being enlightened. Well, them new words, the fairest among women. New words. The vain song gone. Now it's the songs of mercy, the songs of salvation, through the work of God in their hearts. And them being brought to say, the Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. Goodness and mercy all my life shall surely follow me, and in God's house forevermore my dwelling place shall be. It's all given to them. I will beautify the meek with salvation. It's a wondrous work of God. And She's there for the fairest among women. And how the things of the world are valued. The world values it. They put their approval on the things of time and sense, the things that are carnal. But it's the spiritual it's the spiritual that are truly blessed, are truly fair, and fair in the eyes of God, with the spiritual beauty that He clothes them with, and that He gives them to have. Who do you want to be like? That's the thing. Who do you want to be like? Many say in their young years are taken up with that. They admire someone or another. We would like to be like so-and-so in one way or another. But you think about this, the fairest among women is in the sight of God. That's what's the important thing, that you'd have the beauty of salvation, and you would go through life with it upon you, and come to death with it upon you. It's never going to fade away. The beauty of salvation never fades away from the soul. When the Lord gives it to the soul in mercy, He never takes it back from them, and it doesn't fade away either, so that its efficacy is lost, and they come into a state of condemnation once more. It is a permanent salvation they've received. Whatever their fears are is another matter, but the reality is that the Lord's people, when they're saved from their sins, are saved forever. Whatever unbelief says, that's not the point. They're saved forever, and they're saved in the Lord with an everlasting salvation. Who do you admire? Who do you admire? Who do you wish to be like? Well, we entreat you to consider the bride of Christ, that the blessings she has are the true eternal blessings of the need of the soul being saved through the precious blood of Christ, the Lamb without blemish and without spot. Know thou the God of thy father, and serve Him with a perfect heart and a willing mind. If thou seek Him, He shall be found of thee. But if thou forsake Him, He shall cast thee off forever. So this is the church then, made beautiful by the Lord, the fairest among women. But there was a second comparison, what we wish to look at. And they were asking, what is thy beloved more than another beloved, that thou dost so charge us? And she then went on to describe him, to describe Christ. That was the second thing, including the comparison. He's the chiefest among 10,000, the altogether lovely one. Well, he starts with this long description of Christ. If you can find nice books about this subject, we urge you to look at them. In these various different parts of the description of the glory of Christ, he'll profit from them. But first one she mentions is, my beloved is white and ruddy. White and ruddy. Of course, there's two things set forth, and we're to consider them different ways. The first way we notice is the two natures of Christ. Two natures of Christ. He's white and ruddy. And white is referring to His divine nature, and ruddy is referring to His humanity. And that's true. He's God and man. And two distinct natures in one person forever. And white represents that, the glory of God, the purity of God, the outshining of the glory of God. And so the church has this, that the Savior is one who is God. He is the second person of the Godhead, the brightness of the Father's glory, an express image of his person. None other than he is the Savior. He's the second person of the Godhead that was set apart from all eternity to be the Savior of his people. This wonder of wonders, the Father sent the Son to be the Savior of the world, to be the Savior of sinners who had rebelled against him, defended him, and deserved nothing but the lost eternity on account of it. But he's setting apart, even David, I have found him out, a servant unto me, his beloved son. And he came in God's great name to save, by becoming man. And we must remember, if you've probably heard of expressions, and they're good things too. I think it's Dr. Owen speaks about the willingness of the will, the willingness of the will of the soul to have Christ on his own terms. That's an evidence of the soul being born again. Thy people shall be willing in a day of thy power. And that's of course true. But what we're saying is this: the willingness of the will of the Son of God to come into the world. That there was in it the loving alacrity of his will in coming into the world to save his people from their sins. There's no binding, as it were, reluctance in his exercise of will to come in God's great name to save. We all know about that ourselves. Will I do it? Won't I do it? So on. There's nothing like that in Christ. It's just willing, freely willing, lovingly willing to come in God's great name to save his people from their sins. And he said that I'm come that they might have life and that they might have it more abundantly. Give praise and thanks unto the Lord, for bountiful is he. Send our mercy doth endure unto eternity. But so there's that, my beloved is white and ruddy. That's his humanity. And remember, Adam, it really means red. That's what it means. Humanity, when he was created out of the dust of the ground, it was from red earth. It was ruddy. And so the Savior took of our nature. He took bone of our bone and the flesh of our flesh, so that he's white and ruddy. He's God and man in two distinct natures and one person forever. And that is the Savior appointed by the everlasting Father, the one they saw to be, seen to be suitable and able to finish the work that the Father gave him to do in saving his people from their sins, having the two natures with all the merit of God, and then in his humanity being able to take the place of his people under law and under justice, and die for the ungodly and make atonement as a sacrifice for the sins of his people when their sins are imputed to him. He's white and ruddy. There's the wisdom of God found out this way of salvation through the person of Christ as the God-man. But he's white and ruddy also in his perfection of holiness and in his sufferings. And his sufferings. And that's the whiteness of his perfection. Now, as God, of course, he's white. With no sin and only having the holiness of the divine nature. That is true of the Son of God. As God, he says, be ye holy, for I am holy. That there's no sin with him. God cannot be tempted of evil. There's perfect holiness with God. In fact, the law, which is the reflection of his nature, is holy, spiritual, just and good. It's holy. And so it is of the Son of God. He is the whiteness of the holiness of the divine nature, the perfect, infinite holiness of God. That is part of the blessing of the nature of the beloved of the church. He's without sin, but he's also white as man. He's made of a woman, made under the law, but he was made with a holy human nature. Every faculty of his soul is full of holiness. There's no sin within. There's only this love of God, love of the law of God, ruling in the soul, so that he can be a sacrifice, acceptable, well-pleasing to God. He said it this way himself, the prince of this world cometh and hath nothing in me. No sin, only a holy nature. In the soul of the divine Redeemer, and that which rejected all temptation, rejected the numerous attacks of the evil one, both in this world and also we believe that were taking place upon the cross of Calvary, that the prince of the world coming, that's the devil coming, and has nothing in me, he putting them all away, rejecting every one of them, so that he was a sacrifice without blemish. That's a beloved of the church. The one who offered himself without spot as one who was white. White in purity. White in holiness. If there had been one sin, he couldn't be offered. But there wasn't any sin. It was all perfect. Accepted by the law of God. And so offered as a sacrifice, acceptable, well pleasing to God. That was a fundamental. That's why white is mentioned first, and then ruddy. Because if there was no white, he couldn't be ruddy. But because he had the whiteness of the perfection of holiness, he could then enter into the sufferings. Where he is described as ruddy. The lamb that was chosen was to be without blemish, then offered, then suffer and die. So with the divine Redeemer, and all his trials, all his temptations, coming through them all, so that he would be the sacrifice acceptable, well pleasing to God. And that that's for the good of his people. I must think of it this way. Christ was holy, and in temptation he had his own honor to preserve, and that was important to him. That he would not sin. He couldn't sin, of course, we know that. But he could be tempted. But there's still this rejection of sin to preserve his own honour and glory. There is also the preserving of and the rejection of sin for the glory of his Father. That was all, we believe, in his heart. But this was also in his heart, that the rejection of it, because of his loving to his people's salvation, that he knew it was the work of the evil one, as it were, if it were possible, for him to be brought to fall, so that the people of God would be lost. But that was not with Christ. His was a determination that they would be saved, he would be holy, harmless and undefiled, on their behalf, as their sacrifice, offering himself for their sins without spot unto God, so that he could be their substitute and put away their sin by the sacrifice of himself. That's what he was doing. He was ready then in his sufferings and death. In his sufferings and death. That's red. Ready is red. His blood shed for the remission of the sins of many. And how can it be so when he's white? How can it be so when he's without blemish? How can it be so when the law looks upon him and he's obeyed the law perfectly, and when justice looks upon him and there's no sin upon him because he's obeyed the law perfectly, how then can he suffer? It's because of the imputation of the sins of his people upon himself, he bearing their sins in his own body upon the tree. And if you remember in the chapter after this, well, in Isaiah, though your sins be as scarlet, though they be red like crimson, red like crimson. Now that's meaning that the red like crimson meaning guilty, deeply guilty. It's a mark of guilt. And when you look upon the divine Redeemer, he has no guilt of his own. He's not ready. He's not got the red of guilt, but it's imputed to him in love to his people, that he would bear their sins in his body, in his own body upon the tree, and shed his blood for the atonement for their sins. So the Lord God laid upon him the iniquity of them all. Remember, he had made him to be sin for us, who knew no sin, that they might be made the righteousness of God in him. And this caused him to be the man of sorrows, and acquainted with grief. That was the sufferings of Christ were the sorrows of Christ on behalf of his people. Like water poured out, his soul all out of joint apart. And all these descriptions given in the word of God of him suffering on their behalf. Making atonement on their behalf. So that he put away their sin by the sacrifice of himself. Ready. Wherefore art thou red in thine apparel? That's speaking about treading the winepress. Alone. The people, there was none with him. So Christ in the sufferings. He was doing so alone. He offered himself without spot unto God. With all the sin of the election of grace laid to his charge, and he putting it away by the sacrifice of himself, so that if their sins be sought for, they shall not be found. They shall not be found. Sins of the people of God will never be found by justice. Never. He's put them away by the sacrifice of himself, away from the sight of justice, away from the knowledge of justice. There's an entire satisfaction given to the justice of God by the divine Redeemer. And is he not therefore the chiefest among 10,000? The chiefest among 10,000. None like unto Christ. That's what this is meaning. None like unto Christ, the leader and commander of the people, that the 10,000 gather round, and the thousands of thousands gather round and admire the chiefest. And that's what he brings to pass in the work of the Holy Spirit, that the soul is brought to know of Christ as without compare, without comparison, the chiefest among 10,000, in his love, in his sufferings, in his death, in what he's purchased by his sufferings and death, the eternal salvation of his people from the wrath which is to come. There's none like unto Christ. There's none like unto Christ. He's the chiefest among 10,000 in his grace. Him that cometh unto me, I will in no wise cast out. That's the grace of Christ. That though your sins be as scarlet, him that cometh unto me, I will in no wise cast out. That's the apple tree amongst the trees of the wood. So is my beloved amongst the sons. You know the figure in the margin is the standard bearer among 10,000. That's a figure. Now that's a figure of armies. It's a figure of war. You would have a standard bearer who would go out ahead of the army. And the soldiers would follow the standard. They follow the standard. It's right to think that when there was the conquering, the standard was put in the ground and they all gathered round the standard and the standard bearer. That's how we see this. So thanks be unto God who giveth us the victory, that the people of God are brought to gather round the standard, which is saying Christ died for the ungodly. He is the victory that they obtain through Christ Jesus himself, and that all the salvation is wrought out by himself, and he makes it known by his standard. You could call it the word of God, the promises of the gospel, the descriptions of himself in the scriptures. That's the standard. He's holding it up. The things concerning himself. Remember, after his resurrection, he was speaking to his disciples in the upper room. After that, he was speaking to them. And he opened the scriptures and spoke of the things concerning himself. And that's the standard. Ought not Christ to have suffered these things and to have entered into his glory, and so on. That's what was there, and that's what draws the souls, the 10,000, round the standard bearer. Forerunner, you could call him. But he puts a standard in the faculties of the soul. He puts a standard in the graces of the Spirit. He puts the standard of the gospel in the faculty of the conscience. That is, that conscience is cleansed through his precious blood. He puts the standard of the gospel in the faculty of the affections. That the love of Christ is now in the affections. This person is the object of the love of Christ, and the grace of love has been created in the soul, and so on. All the standard appears everywhere, and you could call it the not only in the faculties of the soul, but in the graces of the Spirit in the soul. He's putting the standard there. The victory is his. He's the standard bearer. His victory is in every aspect of the spiritual life of the believer. His victory is in faith. His victory in repentance. All these things that reflect the graces of the Spirit that are wrought in the heart in effectual calling. It's the standard bearer. It's all Christ. He, thanks be unto God who giveth us the victory. He is the one that conquers. They're more than conquerors. Through him that loved them and washed them from their sins in his own blood. It's all his glory. And therefore, not one of them shall be lost. The child of God can look at himself and worry, but the child of God who has Christ for his Saviour will never be lost, because he's the chiefest among 10,000. They cannot be lost. His whole intention for them is salvation. That's the whole intention of Christ for his people, to save them. With all their backsliding, with all their unbelief, with everything, its salvation is his intention. And he is the one that he secures it for them by his sufferings and death, that they are saved in the Lord with an everlasting salvation. May the Lord bless his word to us. Let us pray. Eternal One, thou would look upon thine own people and be the blessing to them. And that in the watches of the night, their praise would be of thee, and they would have a blessing. Blessed be God, that giveth us songs in the night. Thou dear, leave us not, preserve the seed sown, grant to add to the number of thy people, that poor souls without Christ would be on their knees this evening, crying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. Thou would send forth the quickening Spirit to this end. Take away our many sins, receive us graciously, for Jesus' name's sake, amen.